We may have noticed in the sermon title this morning some Latin words. And you might ask, what's up with the Latin words? I typically leave that to Suzanne. Using Latin, I might say, is it my normal modus operandi? But why are they there? Well, to be honest, it's to get your attention. Not to try to impress you that I know Latin very well, because I don't. But it's to help remind you of something. It's to remind you that the church did not start yesterday. And these words also will help us when it comes to defining that very thing. What is the church? We have groups sprouting up all over the place, almost weekly here in Kokomo, declaring themselves to be churches. Some even state that they're the apostolic church that can trace its roots all the way back to the time of these guys here that Jesus is speaking to. They call themselves the true church, or the church for the community. But what makes a church a church? How is it to be defined? That's where these Latin words come into play. Notae ecclesiae means the notes of the church, literally, the notes of the church, or the marks of the church. And it's a theological term that originated over 500 years ago to define the necessary features of the visible church. In the Reformation time, the Catholics and the Protestants were debating vigorously over what truly constitutes the church. And the Catholic Church, based on the Nicene Creed, which states, I believe in one holy apostolic Catholic Church, said those are the words that define what the true church is, which implies that we are that true church. One holy apostolic Catholic Church. Well, how did the Protestants respond to that? Well, they said, those are good words. We believe in the Nicene Creed as well. But those words are merely attributes of the church. Attributes of the church, and we want to distinguish these attributes from what are truly marks that will help us to understand what constitutes a true church. For instance, the word Catholic. The Protestant says we're a Catholic church. In one sense of that word, the true sense of that word, because Catholic means worldwide. We believe the church is worldwide as well. But that doesn't help us truly understand whether a particular congregation or a group of believers is actually, truly a church or not. And so that's where these marks come in. And one theologian put it this way. In speaking of the marks of the church, the notae ecclesiae, the Reformation introduced a criterion by which the church could be and had to be tested as to whether she was truly a church. Via the notae, the reformers wanted to indicate from the Word of God, and here he quotes the Belgic Confession, which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. You understand? Everybody says they're a church. All these groups say they're a church. We say we're a church. How do you know a church? Is it just any group of people that get together? What makes it different from the Rotary Club? And if we can say, well, I can understand how it's different from the Rotary Club because it says it identifies with Jesus Christ, then what does that mean, to identify with Jesus Christ? Well, the reformers, and I'm going to keep quoting these men to you because, again, I want you to see that this isn't something new with me. I'm not up here giving you a new definition of the church. These are things that have been worked out through deliberations and centuries of time, written by many people, preserved in confessions and in writings for us. So much of the Protestant church through its history has been in agreement that these are the marks of the church: the faithful preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. Those are the marks: preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of discipline. We've got to start asking, okay, now why? Why these three? And why are these necessary with respect to other things that we could use to define the church, to look at a body and say, yes, that's a congregation of God's people, whereas we might look across the street and say, no, that cannot be a congregation truly of God's people. Well, the reason that these are the marks of the church is because Christ has given these marks to us if we're careful students of the Word of God. Since Jesus built the church, which he is claiming to do here in this particular passage, he should tell us how it's to be recognized and its false forms distinguished. We have marks for the church because we have a marker, one who has stamped his unique identity upon his people. The church is to be the image of the Lord, is to reflect his glory, to reflect his knowledge, to reflect his gospel and what it teaches into the life and brings into the life of his people. And the problem with so many today who are calling themselves churches, calling themselves households of God, is that they're missing the marks. They're not being faithful to the Lord that they claim to follow. And the church needs to rediscover its unique identity. And that's why I'm offering this series to you, so that we can be more clear-minded, that we can serve the Lord more faithfully in this particular congregation of his people, that we'll see the importance and the place of these marks in our own lives. But more than that, as we interact with people, we can draw them into more faithfulness. I'm not giving this to you so you can go out and bash people over the head and say, well, your church is not a church. That's not the purpose of this. But it's to engage people, to give you some handles by which you can interact with people on the nature of the church, what they should be looking for as they claim to follow Jesus Christ. So let's look at how this develops. Notice how here the Lord tells us very clearly how revelation is granted to the church. The revelation that's granted to the church. In this passage, Peter makes a profession of who Jesus is. Jesus has asked his disciples there, who are people saying that I am? Who are people saying the Son of Man is? And the disciples told him all the common rumors that were circulating at this time. You know, this confusion that they say is found amongst the people out there, this has been going on for quite some time. It started right at the very beginning of his ministry. Matter of fact, it started with his forerunner, John the Baptist. When John the Baptist started telling people that Jesus was coming, they got mixed up about who John was. In John chapter 1, verse 21, they asked John, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, no. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And then when Christ became prominent, they began wondering who he was. They couldn't figure it out. And a couple of pages back in Matthew chapter 14, verse 2, after John the Baptist has been beheaded, Herod, the king, he's confused about who Jesus is. And he says, this must be John the Baptist, as he talks about Christ. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So there's all this confusion swirling around. And the disciples say here in verse 14, they don't know who you are. Some think John, some think Elijah, others Jeremiah, some other of the prophets. Imagine that someone threw in Ezekiel. They could not figure out who he was. Not a lot has changed. There's always been confusion about Jesus. And where there's confusion about Jesus, there's confusion about Jesus' church. Think about the confusion regarding Jesus out there. How about the historical Jesus of the liberals? Hermann Remarus was an 18th century German professor of Hebrew who began to deny his Christianity and ascribed deism. And he began to come up with the idea, one of the early leading proponents of this idea, that what we find here in the Gospels is not revelation from God per se, but these are religious men who wrote down things, who had their own biases, and began to insert in their own stories and miracle powers that Jesus did. And what we really need to do is to cut through all the chaff that we find in the Gospels and search for the historical Jesus. Find the real Jesus, not this magical, mystical Jesus that so much of Christianity seems to believe. He says Christianity was a fabrication created out of the conniving minds of Jesus' followers. And so you had to construct the true Jesus by cutting out all of these miracles and such. And that's the Jesus that much of the liberal church still follows today, where they deny the uniqueness of the Son of God and the power that He exhibited as He walked in this world. And then you have the confusion regarding the minimal Jesus of the evangelical church. From the camp revival movements 2 centuries ago to the modern marketing techniques of the church today, Jesus has increasingly been portrayed as a one-dimensional figure. He loves you. He will forgive you. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you keep on doing. He will forgive you and forgive you and love you and love you and love you. And that's the only message that's appropriate for you to hear here, they say. He makes no demands. He has no commands. And that's why there's this increasing tolerance out there in the church, the evangelical church, for such things as homosexual marriage and the like. And when I start talking about the evangelical church now, I'm having to use that term broadly in the sense that it is used in our culture. But we're going to realize we're looking more and more at a technical understanding of the church, that it has to be a place where these marks are found, but I'm getting ahead of myself. There's the minimal Jesus. And then there's the mystical Jesus of the Catholics and others. The Jesus who is revealed in a salvation that is granted through the practice of the sacraments. That's how you come to know this Jesus. And this Jesus is in some ways like a virus, at least the teachings of Him. They can build resistance to medications and mutate into other forms. And this teaching regarding experiencing Jesus in the sacraments, like the Catholics mean it, is even spreading into certain parts of Reformed communities. And so we better be careful. We better understand these marks, or the false teaching could sweep us away. We better listen to Christ, the true Jesus. Verse 16. In the midst of the confusion of who Christ is, Peter testifies to the truth. He says there, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the one." You're not an Old Testament prophet, but you are the one the Old Testament prophets promised that would come. And you have come, and we recognize that now, O Lord, as You have been in our midst. You are the Savior of Your people. And notice how Jesus in verse 17 responds to what Peter says. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." And therein lies something very important to realize about the church. It must be a place where Christ is truly proclaimed and understood, or God has not blessed it. God's presence isn't there. God hasn't revealed to that group, that gathering of people, the very essence of the gospel. Who His Son truly is. And so powerfully impressed is this upon Peter's life that Jesus says, I'm going to rename you. You're Peter. You're a rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. The foundation of the church of Christ is the apostles with their God-revealed confession of the gospel. The church being described here as a building is not to convey to our minds some static, immobile picture, which is what we often think when we think of a building. They stay in one place. This is a growing building. This is a building that the Apostle Peter says is being built with living stones. It's a building that's to keep growing and growing and fill the whole earth. A building that grows so powerful that the gates of Hades cannot overpower it, cannot withstand it. I want to ask you a question. Why is Peter here called a rock? Verse 18. Now look with your eye down to verse 23. Five, six verses later, he's called Satan. That's quite a transition, isn't it? To go from the rock to Satan in a matter of minutes. What made the difference? Why? Well, as Clowney states, in confessing Jesus to be the Christ, Peter was the rock. In tempting Jesus to refuse the cross, he is Satan. Profess the gospel, preach it clearly, obediently believe it, and the church is a rock. Hades itself cannot stand against. But for a moment, deny the cross work of Christ. Turn away from what Jesus Christ has done on behalf of His people. And that place, as Jesus Himself said in the book of Revelation, has become a synagogue of Satan. A place that denies His name. And that's why the faithful preaching of the gospel is the primary mark of the church. Really, the other two fall from that, fall out of that, follow from that. John Calvin wrote in the French Confession of Faith, "We believe it is important to discern with care and prudence which is the true church, for this title has been much abused." See, it's been going on forever. He goes on to say, "We say then, according to the word of God, that it is the company of the faithful who agree to follow His word and the pure religion which it teaches. Where a church preaches a liberal Jesus, a minimal Jesus, a mystical Jesus who died, but He left you in your sins, or you have to do or accomplish some religious acts in order to get those sins forgiven, it is proving by its own words that it does not have the revelation that can only be granted to people by God. So then I say, as the ambassador for Jesus Christ that I am, with His own words, who do you say that I am? And your heart of hearts, do you respond back? You are the one of which the prophets were told. You're the one that God has sent into this world to take upon Himself my sins and my damnation and die in my place at Calvary. And you are the one, the blessed one, who was raised to free me from my sins and to help me live a life of holiness and devotion unto you. For you I have lost all things. For you In you I have found all that I need. Is that in your heart? Is that in your heart this morning? That is the only way. The only way you can be a part of the true church that Jesus Christ is building. And if that is the case, then I want you to see what else Jesus states. You see, the gospel is never disconnected from the church and the way the church is to operate according to Jesus. As he's having the gospel highlighted here in his apostles, he's also associating or connecting that gospel with the church. And I want us to look at the identification now placed upon the church. Not only does the Lord rename Simon Bar-Jonah Peter, but he gives him something. He gives him something to help identify the true church from the false one. And what is it that he gives to Peter? He gives him what are called the keys of the kingdom. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I want to raise two questions. Why do you give them to Peter? And what are these keys? Why Peter? Well, there's been a vigorous debate in church history between the Protestant Catholics about this. As there not? Many of you would be familiar with that debate. And as a Protestant this morning, let's go ahead and grant a few points of the argument. Let's first of all note that Jesus is speaking directly to Peter. We must acknowledge that he doesn't say here that the church has been given these keys of the kingdom. He's very personal. It's a singular verb that he uses here. Singular pronoun that he uses here as he talks about you. I have given you, Peter, singular, the keys of the kingdom. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church uses this passage to support the teaching that Peter was the first pope, that he was given supreme authority over the church, and then he passed that down to his successor. So how do we respond to that? Well, let's notice a few things about these keys. First of all, these keys are connected with the confession that Peter has just made. And that confession was drawn out of the heart of Peter by the Lord himself in verse 15. Notice he was speaking there to the entire group. It says, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And then here Peter responds, as he often does, as the spokesperson for the apostles. He was the leader. All the lists in Scripture, he's usually first among the apostles. But these keys, what are these keys? They're keys, as you read there in verse 19, it says these keys have this power. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, if we could go to Scripture, somewhere else in Scripture, and find Jesus giving that same power to others, then we would say, well, that would then mean that Peter's not being given uniquely this power, this power representatively along with the other apostles. And that's exactly what we have. If you go over to chapter 18, verse 18, to see it yourself, as Jesus is speaking again to his disciples, he says to them, whatever you bind on earth as they work on behalf of the church shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What Jesus is doing here is then giving Peter and the rest of the 12 the authority to lay down the conditions for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that then takes us to the next question. What are the keys? What are the keys? Well, children, Peter was not handed a set of keys like you might see your parents carrying around that opened and closed the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem. Not those kinds of keys that Peter was given. These keys are spiritual keys, a spiritual authority or power. He tells Peter that whatever you bind, or in other words, close or forbid on earth, that'll be done in heaven. And whatever you loose or permit or receive, that will also take place. And really behind it, though, is what we use keys for. It's the power to lock and unlock doors. And it really draws its imagery from the Old Testament. In the tabernacle, we read in the Old Testament that priests, and then later the temple, were stationed at the gates of the courtyard. And they had the authority, especially at night, because there was so much treasury there that had been received, to close and lock the gates, or to guard the gates, as it were. And they especially had the duty to make sure that only the clean came in, and not the unclean. The unclean were not allowed to come into the temple of the Lord. And so in the same way, Jesus is telling Peter and the rest that they have the keys of the kingdom. But those who come into the church have to be those who have their sins forgiven. And those who are kept outside the church are the ones who are still in their sin, the ones that you're still binding their sins upon them, as it were. You're not allowing them in. Make no mistake about it. Jesus and Jesus alone can forgive sins. We have to remember something about keys. Keys either imply ownership or stewardship. Jesus says he possesses the keys. The key of Hades and death are in his hand. He is the owner. But he has given these keys in stewardship to his representatives here in this world. And the apostles were given the Spirit of God so they could write down the conditions of what would permit access into the kingdom of God and what would forbid people from being admitted to the kingdom of God. As Kuyper writes, the writings of the apostles shed fuller light than was previously given on the precise nature of repentance to salvation, the precise meaning of faith in Christ, and the precise requirement for a life into His glory. Our own confession of faith says this: to the officers of the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. They have the power to shut that kingdom against the impenitent or the unrepentant, both by the word and censures, which is our official actions of the church. So by the words we can say, hey, you're still in your sin. You may not come into this congregation. You may not come to the table of the Lord until you are forgiven your sins. Or we can also say, it is clear, based on the Scriptures, that God has forgiven you through His blood of what you've done. We welcome you into the church and into the sacraments of the Lord. The church has been given the keys, the word and the authority to render judgments. And that's really how the church is to be identified. It's a place where sins are declared still remaining or binding upon a soul, or where they have been loosened and set free from their sins. No church is divine. No church is infallible in these things, as the Catholic Church would profess. Only the Lord is. But through scriptural preaching and scriptural discipline, the church can. And it must learn how to open and close the doors of the kingdom. That's our job. That's our identity. And if the church uses false means to close the doors, that's using legalism to keep a bunch of people that it deems undesirable from coming in, so it keeps the doors closed too tightly. Or if it goes over the other stream and it opens the doors and it just lets anyone in, regardless of lifestyle, regardless of profession, then the church has lost its keys. The church has lost its marks. It's in danger. For the church needs to, again, remember its purpose. key purpose of the church is to declare salvation. The salvation declared by the church. How do we use these keys? How do we use these keys? Well, we need to let in those who are seriously knocking on the doors. Well, that's almost funny around here, because we don't find too many people really knocking on the doors wanting to get in. But you know, when the Spirit of God is working in the heart of someone, and putting a hunger and thirst in their hearts for righteousness, they come, and they have, and they will continue to do so. We're to take those keys and open the doors for those who sincerely desire to enter the kingdom of God and whose hearts God is working to awaken them out of sin and put their faith and trust in Christ. How do you know? How do you know when the elders are sitting with people, interviewing them for membership, or we're working with people and we're wondering, is this one of Christ? Is this one one to come in or not? How do you know? Well, you have to see in them a knowledge of saving faith first. They know the truth about the gospel. How a person must recognize Christ as Lord and God. How He did die on a cross as a substitute for their sin. They need to know the Father who lives in heaven and who adopts them into His family upon faith in His Son. They need to know the Holy Spirit who comes into their lives. It's the triune God that separates Christianity from all its imposters, from all the false prophets. There are people today that are joining churches without any idea of who Jesus is. I'm not really understanding how to respond to that question. Who do you say that I am? They need knowledge, but they need more than that. They must possess saving faith. It is possible to believe in the basic truths of Christianity without receiving the Son of God, without believing in your heart. That's why, again, our confession of faith in the Shorter Catechism says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And answers, a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. And we ask people, how do you know you're going to be in heaven one day? How are you sure that you're one of God's children? If they give any answer that could be characterized Jesus plus what I do, Jesus plus what somebody else does, is not right. And we guide them into possession, saving faith. If you come to believe on Him alone for your salvation and life. And then we also look for fruits of saving faith. When people are truly in union, heart union with Jesus Christ, there will be evidence in their life of turning from a sinful lifestyle. You can't have forgiveness of sin unless you're making attempts to forsake those sins. And those that are growing in Jesus will want to be with the people of God. They'll want to be in His house. They'll want to seek Christian friendship and companionship. They'll want, because they know that's what Jesus wants, their lives to be marked by baptism as they enter into the kingdom of God, and then by the celebration of the sacraments of communion, sacrament of communion, as they continue on and their life of faith. They'll want to be where God's people exist. They'll want to be doing what God's people do. That's why we have this table here. It's not just a decoration, friend, although it is a decoration. But it's a symbol, it's a sign of these sacraments and their associations we're going to learn in the weeks ahead with the Word of God as a chief mark of the church. They're to remind you every week, whether we're celebrating them or not, that's what sets us apart, what we should be desiring and thirsting for in our lives. There's other times where we need to use those keys. Sometimes we have to rattle the keys, don't we? Get people's attention. You know, there are people who are seriously knocking to get into the church. There are others who seriously misbehave once they do enter into the church. And that's what I mean by rattling the keys. Reminding them that their profession of faith is not just an individualistic matter between them and God alone. Well, it certainly starts there. But they are bound together. They are incorporated together with the body of Jesus Christ. And we have a say in this thing as well. And the reason for that is because of this. What's the purpose of the church? We're to declare salvation. What's the other way in which Jesus described this? He said, go and make disciples of the nations. That's our duty as a church of His followers. To make disciple. And to make a disciple means to help people become learners. To teach them. And to help them to learn to follow Christ. And when they quit following Christ or they begin to deviate from following Christ, that's where discipleship and discipline are linked. There needs to be correction that is brought into people's lives. When they first start to wander, it'll be a brother or sister in love that will go to them and speak to them truth in their life. That's going back over to Matthew 18, where we saw what it meant to bind and to loosen. Jesus is describing there church discipline in the life of His people. Christian nurture must involve this discipline because we are to be the holy people of God. If they won't listen to someone coming along seeking to offer correction, another person or two is to be involved. And if they won't listen to even that, usually the leadership, the elders of the church have to get involved. And if they won't listen with pleading, personal interactions, and the simple privileges that God has given His people to enjoy have to be removed from them. And ultimately removed. If they hold on to their sin more than they hold on to their Savior. You know, this is difficult work. It's uncommon work in our day. Some can see churches who are engaged in discipline, but that's not a mark of faithfulness. That's a mark of God removing His blessing from you. That's not what Jesus says. And let's let Jesus build His church rather than trying to construct it in our own ways, because those works made by human hands, we know what happens to them. We need a final application this morning to tell those who have lost the keys where they can be found. Many are not in churches that are preaching faithfully the Word of God. We need to help them. They are not practicing the sacraments. They are not disciplining their members. That's the situation that we have here in Kokomo. Churches everywhere and sin everywhere. It should be churches everywhere and the Savior everywhere. It should be impacting our community. It should be changing and transforming our culture. And it's not. It's not. Because these marks are missing in the church. What does it say about denominations that ordain ministers who deny the deity of Christ and the atonement? What does it say about congregations who say they're preaching the gospel on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday their members are at each other's throats and divorcing, suing one another? These are truly marks of the church. And I hope in the weeks ahead to convince you even more so of that. And these places are increasingly becoming not churches. And what Ezekiel saw, we're seeing. The Spirit of God leaving His people. Sproul says, if this historic criteria of discipline is truly a mark of the church, that it's an accurate one, then we obviously face a serious crisis in the church today, not only in liberal churches, but in professing evangelical churches as well. For you know what the great crisis of all this is? These places are missing the marks. And they're missing something else as well. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And perhaps today we need to learn how to redo evangelism. Where we take these obvious, clear marks that Christ has given us. And we start asking people regarding their practice of these marks. And then allow these marks to take us back into a discussion of who Jesus is. Well, there's much more to say. And I will say it, but not this morning. Let's pray.